Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, James. So, it's good to see everyone here. Before I begin, I just want to open us in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, thank you again for this morning. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy and grace that washes over us and reminds us, Lord, that you love us so much through your gospel. Thank you for this time that we are able to gather safely in your presence here at the EB Free Church of Santa Barbara. We thank you that you've created a space for us to come with and be with you and be among brothers and sisters and friends. We praise you and thank you for the gospel that saves and reminds us, Lord, that you love us so much. And Lord, as we come before you today to look at your word, to kind of finish up our talk about holiness, Lord, I ask that you would fill us with your spirit. Lord, guide us as we listen to your word, as we receive it. May you soften our hearts. I know that some of us here may have had very busy, difficult weeks, maybe even had a difficult season that we've been going through. We pray that you would guide us, care for us, help us through this time. And for those that perhaps don't have that today but are doing well, we also ask that you would continue to prepare our hearts, fill us, Lord, with trust and continue to look to you, even in the good times, but also in the bad times. So, Father, bless this time. May you make it rich. May you be glorified. May you be with me as I share your word. And may you be the one that speaks it on me. So, Lord, I thank you. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So, if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about holiness. And I spent a lot of time defining holiness and giving all like these different perspectives on it for the last 2 weeks. But today is the third and final time I'm going to talk about holiness for this time. And we're going to jump right into a new series on Acts, which I'm still working on. That's why I gave myself an extra 3 or 4 weeks, because I was trying to get more work done for it. And I got really caught up with this verses in 1 Peter about holiness. So that's kind of why I've been sharing. But also because holiness is like this conviction of our lives to be lived in Christ well, right? And I believe that the biggest resolution you can make every year, or you should only make, I think, or not the only one, but I think the most important one that changes everything else you do is in your resolution of trying to live a life more holy in Christ. That's the best resolution you can make, because it affects everything else. It's like the best investment, right? And so that's been my thought process for the last 3 or 4 weeks. I've been thinking about it a lot, and it's kind of like I wanted to share that with you guys so that you guys might get the same desire, because I feel like as leaders, and I was listening to a sermon yesterday, it's, you know, one of my friends said, you know, to beget great love and sacrifice, you need to be sacrificial and have great love as well. And I realized holiness is the same way. If you want others to experience holiness and to desire to live holy lives, we need to be the ones manifesting it and practicing it actively. So that's why we've been talking about it. But like 2 weeks ago, I spoke on holiness, and I said the whole in our holiness, I talked about how holiness, there's two ways to look at it, right? That if you look at it from about God, that everything God does is holy. Holy love, holy wisdom, holy power. I said God's holiness is very transcendental. And often as Christians, we forget that God's holiness is bigger than us, right? We kind of see him finitely, but not infinitely, okay? And then the second thing was our holiness sets us apart sets us apart for his use. That when it comes to human beings and how we interpret holiness, it is the idea of like even like Facebook, I use that example, like we set apart an article that we want to share with others, right? The idea of setting apart. And holiness used in the Old Testament was about items, like goods, like metal, like things that you give to God for God's use. So setting apart for God's use. So that's holiness. One way to look at it is holiness that's God, it's transcendental. And this other way is a holiness that is set apart for his use when it comes to us. So that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about how the renovation of the holiness starts to transform us inside. And the two parts of holiness that it affects in our lives is the mind and the heart. You can't just be a person that's just very lovey-dovey and have no thinking, right? There's A lot, that's usually what the world thinks of Christians. It's a very mindless Christian faith. And we just believe, and we're just caught up with the emotions. And I said, far from it. Christian faith is one that demands the intellect to be involved. It demands the mind to be involved. So holiness begins with our mind first. And then the other part is that holiness requires our heart. It requires that our heart also not only believes it, but that we live it out. And that we don't let the desires of this world, which seek to control our hearts, control us. But we want our hearts to be first have God in it, right? God should be our first love. So last week I said holy being holy, it's about the wholeness, right? The idea of holiness is based on the old English word. That's how they used to define it, as wholeness. So this week, today, it's more application-based. It's still a little thinking involved, but it's more application-based. Like, what does that holiness look like? Why does it matter? What does it look like in our lives today? And I wanted to start with the reality that today, I actually was praying about it today. I was like, man, ACF kids are not going to be here. Probably a good thing. Usually I don't say that because they're in the mountains. They're in retreat, which is a great thing. But the reason I said that was because I was thinking about it. I was like, man, the people that are going to be here are all leaders. A lot of them are leaders in our church. They're people that are serving or growing into service. And this probably is more for us than for them. Not that they should hear it, but I'm saying this is what I thought. And I want us today to be really honest with ourselves of where we're at with God, okay? And that's what I want you to kind of start with today, is this assessment. Are we holy? Have we been living lives desiring to put God first in our hearts? Is our mind and our heart captured by God? Holy, right? Holy, holy, right? W-H, holy, holy, right? H-O-L-Y. Okay, anyways. So, this takes me to Star Wars. I needed an idea, and I used Star Wars because I've been watching a lot of Star Wars and playing a lot of Star Wars video games. Star Wars, why Star Wars? And people are like, this is Star Wars episode one. This is the one that you do not want to remember and you want to forget as far as possible. But there's a very interesting story that starts in episode one about the story of Anakin Skywalker. Who's watched Star Wars, by the way? I'm not going to ruin anybody's Star Wars. We're not talking about episode seven ever today, okay? But episode one talks about the rise of the story of Darth Vader. Okay, but Darth Vader wasn't Darth Vader when he first started. Darth Vader was this little boy. Yes, thank you. Very well done. Darth Vader, when he started, was this innocent boy that was prophesied to be the one that would bring balance to the Force, good and evil. And then this mentor, Qui-Gon, the dude, Liam Neeson from Taken, right? He comes, he says, I believe in this kid. I want to invest in him. But he ends up dying in the first episode. I'm not rooting for anybody. If you haven't watched it, it's your fault. But he dies. This is like 10 years ago, okay? And then Ewan McGregor, who is Obi-Wan, says, hey, you know what? I'm going to take my legacy of my mentor. I will take on the role of mentoring this young to be Jedi. And the Jedi Council is very against it. They're like, hey, this kid is too old for this. It's easily going to be very murky. He has potential for danger. But the prophecy he believed, his mentor believed, was this is the one, okay? And what happens is you see over the next two episodes, episode 2 to 3, I'm not reading anything, Anakin becomes more and more, as he's been affected by the people around him and by his experiences, becomes twisted, and then he becomes Darth Vader, okay? And I use the story, it's kind of cheesy, but it kind of ties to the idea that in all of us, by nature or versus nurture, there is a possibility for all of us to have evil, that it changes us, it can twist us. Now, this is like a really, it's a sci-fi story, so it's not true, okay? But I was talking about it this Friday at a church, and one of the things I said to people was, sin runs in our hearts, right? It's there, and we don't even know it. And I use the best example is babies. And I love babies, okay? But when you look at little babies, sometimes you don't have to teach them to be mean to others. And they can just manifest meanness, right? They can do little mean things to other babies. They can be very selfish. They want to get things. And that selfishness, that feature of very self-centeredness comes out in a baby. And it's not taught by their parents, because their parents are very selfless, loving them. So where do they get that from, right? And I always wonder, where is that coming from? And I think that always gives me a belief that definitely there is sin that starts when we're born, that there's some original sin in our hearts. And so I think it's true. We all have potential for evil. And if you're not honest to yourself, you're never going to consider it, right? You're not going to need holiness because you think, I'm not evil. I don't have any problems. But it runs in all our hearts. And I have this quote I really like by this like old school Russian dude. He says, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, good and evil, that we have this potential that's always there that just isn't realized, possibly because of fear of consequences, but also for other reasons. So we all have evil. We have potential for evil. And I think, but we don't really like to think we're evil. Nobody likes to think so. That's why I pointed the Star Wars story. We can all become Anakin. Kind of scary. We can't be as great as Anakin because he has the Force, but that's a whole different argument. And I was going to use this illustration of this dude named Jihadi John. You guys know Jihadi John? You heard of him? He's the guy that was like killing a bunch of people. But he recently died, so this doesn't work anymore. But he was born as Muhammad Awazi's kid, raised in a good family. Raised well, nothing wrong with him. And somehow, during a process, he got radicalized. And he became Jihadi John, the guy that kills foreigners on TV for the ISIS, right? And these stories show you that people don't always start wanting to be evil, right? But things can happen that twist you and change you. And that potential started from the beginning. So after all I said that was all my intro, okay? The Bible believes this. It says, it agrees and says, it knows, it points to us that evil starts in the heart of humans. It's there, and we all have that potential, and we're capable of it. And an example is 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you ever read the story of David, David's a great king, great guy, right? And in the midst of being sitting at home when he shouldn't be sitting at home, right, when everybody should be fighting wars, he sees this beautiful lady, and he ends up, you know, sleeping with her, committing adultery, right? But not only committing adultery, he plots that person's husband's demise, Bathsheba's husband. He murders him through a trick, like a planning strategy. And basically, David is supposed to be one of the most exalted leaders of Israel, of the Bible, right? And yet, even him, he potentially commits a great act of sin, of evil, right? And he's a great guy. He didn't start off planning that, but it's even in the best of people in the Bible. And I think if you read in the Bible, you see that everywhere. You see a lot of people that have great intentions, but often are corrupted by something, right? Something changes. Something falls apart. And my favorite books in the Bible, one of my favorite book sections, is the Sermon on the Mount, right? And if you guys know me long enough, you know I'm really crazy about the Sermon on the Mount. But the reason why I really like it is not because it's just a lovey-dovey section, okay? That's not the reason why. It's because it talks about God being very loving and all this stuff, right? By the way he calls us to live, right? But it's not just about love. Christians are not just hippies. We don't just like loving people and say, oh, we should just love everybody and be nice. It's not that. It's because in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you ever, Matthew 5 to 7, if you ever get a chance, you should read it very often, right? It says, you have heard that it was said this way, but I say to you. If you ever read all the Matthew 5, it says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And what Jesus says there basically is, this is the way the world thinks of things, and this is the way we've been doing things, but I tell you, there's a different way to live that's much more excellent, a better way that's upside down from the way the world does it, okay? And what that reminds me always, Sermon about always reminds me, is we're not perfect, because we're like this. We're not like this. And Jesus shows us that there's something wrong with us. And as you try to live the Sermon on the Mount out, you realize you can't do it. It's impossible to live, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. That's probably the hardest one. But all the other ones, you kind of fake it, but you know inside you're not really doing it, right? And Sermon on the Mount, what it points to me often is that we're not able to live our lives very well because we can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves better people perfectly, right? And so I want you to think about that today. That you have to be, to talk about holiness, don't look at other people. Don't think about other people. Think about yourself. Like, I'm sure you're thinking like, oh man, you know, I usually think this way. You know, I'm not living a holy life, but man, I know like 5 or 6 people definitely not living better lives. And I'm thinking about those 5 people, right? I forget to think about myself. I think about the other 5. But today, to start about holiness, to finish talking about holiness, we need to start with ourselves. So you need to be honest, truthful about the evil in our hearts before we can talk about holiness. Cool? So today I have, the sermon's going to be on the practice of holiness, which I will define. The word praxis is really fancy. It's like a very Christian-y, really in style. A lot of people use this word praxis for a lot of things. But 2 questions. And the second question is kind of weak. I'm really struggling with that question. But what does holiness in a person look like? What does it look like? Okay. Second thing is, how can we desire or to live that holy life? How can we live it out? How can we desire to live it out? So what does the holiness in a person look like? And how can we want that holy life or desire that holy life? So what does a holiness in a person look like? My first thing is, what I said before was that what it means as a Christian is that our life is to be wholly committed to God, right? Entirely committed to God. It begins with our mind and our heart. We need to be thinking like that. Our heart needs to be pointed that way, right? But it doesn't just stay there. It doesn't just stay there because, and I said before that holiness starts from the inside and it comes out, like inside out, right? Like inside to out. It's like a holy renovation of a home. It starts with all the inside bones and eventually you get to the curb and you get all the outside stuff done. It changes everything. Everything looks good, right? But it starts with the pipes, right? And the foundation of the house. And so the idea of praxis, this word, the definition, I wrote it down, it was the process by which a theory, a lesson, or skill is enacted or realized. It's known as this act of engaging, applying, exercising, realizing, practicing. It's from Wikipedia. But what it really is the idea of a theory becomes practice. That moment when it crosses from theory to action, when thought becomes action, that element, that transition is called praxis. So a lot of like Christian churches will use the word praxis for a lot of like small group stuff. Praxis everywhere. Well, up in the Bay, they use praxis a lot, so I've kind of heard it a lot. But I think holiness, when it transitions, is where we're at today. We're going to look at that transition. How does it trickle or flow out of our lives? Because holiness isn't just about keeping the rules. It's about reorienting the entirety of our lives around it. And I want to take you guys to 1 Peter. And we've been looking at 1 Peter for the last 2 weeks. So we're going to look at just two parts of 1 Peter verses 13 to 17. Just two words, or two sections, like small phrases. First one, it says, preparing your minds for action. We recovered that. We didn't cover being sober-minded. The second part, it says this, being sober-minded. You see, sober-mindedness here doesn't mean don't drink alcohol, don't do drugs. Okay, that's not what it means. What he's saying is Christians are to be free from outside influences. Influences of ideology or foreign substances, right? It's not that. It's about being influenced by foreign worldviews, thoughts, teachings. That we can't be allowing those things to affect us. That we need to stay kind of cool, calm, and collected as we reflect and live lives of faith. Okay, that means that Christians are to be alert. We're not to be blown around by every other teaching, but we need to be focused. We need to be ready, prepared in our heads to be able to see everything. And I think there's two very common ways we look at the world, right? This is what everybody says. We use the cup illustration. Cup half full, cup half empty, right? You're either optimistic, right, about life, or you're very pessimistic, right? And I think the world often operates from either an optimistic perspective, right? Everything's very, very hopeful, or everything's like, oh, the world's going to end. It's just going to be terrible, right? It's pessimistic. So you have optimism and pessimism. And you're either very hopeful or you're very discouraged about life. And what I'll tell you this is, when you read the Bible, when you read the story of God, when you read the gospel, what you see is that the Bible is extremely pessimistic. Okay, it's really raw about the world. Okay, it's also it's extremely optimistic. So it's like double backs out for both. It's optimistic and pessimistic. It's pessimistic because it's very honest that people are not good. It doesn't lie. It says, you know, people are messed up. Even the best of people, terrible. And we kind of talked about this already. And that sin is terrible. And it's not only terrible, it's polluting this world. It's sticky. It affects everyone. Okay? And the second thing is that the world is extremely, extremely, or the Bible is extremely optimistic. Very, very hopeful. It has a promise that, you know, one day Jesus is going to come. Or he has already come. And then he reconciled this creation to him. That God somehow saved this world through Christ. Right? So, it's very optimistic in the sense of the gospel, but it's also very pessimistic in the sense people are just really whack and messed up. Okay, and that's what I really like about the Bible. It's really raw. It's really real. It's not lying to you. It's just, you know what? This is the way the world sucks. All right? It's terrible. And so Christians are to be sober-minded. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sober-minded? And what I'll tell you is this. The way we're to be sober-minded, to be aware, to be holy, to practice holiness, is two ways. We need to be deeply suspicious of others, first of all. Okay, deeply suspicious of others. Everybody's like, whoa, wait a second, oh God, are we supposed to be loving and stuff? Why are we so suspicious? Even Jesus was suspicious. If you ever get a chance, turn to John chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. In the middle of John, early in John, right, it says this, John records this, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And there, even Jesus is like, dude, I don't trust to give all this stuff to these people. I know where their hearts are. They're not perfect. They're dark, right? Even Jesus is deeply suspicious, right? He trusted the disciples, but yet he didn't trust anybody. It's kind of interesting. It's like a weird thing. See, we don't trust people out of like this naive thinking process, right? We know that man has the potential of evil. That's why we're deeply suspicious, because we know evil runs amok in this world. Amok. I gotta use it for a minute. That's pretty cool. Anyway, the other idea is that we're not only deeply suspicious of the world, we're deeply trusting of other people. We're deeply trusting of other people. So you're not only suspicious, you're super trusting, okay? And what I mean is, we've ultimately someone that won't let us down. We know that God ultimately will shine through everything and reconcile everything, right? And he has already, for the better. The world will become better. So we're hopeful and we trust that people can be saved, even if they're messed up people. Right? And I see many of us here, we were once very messed up people, but something about some witness in our lives witnessed to us, they trusted, even they knew that they were suspicious of our actions. They trusted us and gave us hope, right? And God changed our hearts and we became similarly. So you have to be discerning what I'm saying, okay? God can save people and he has saved people, right? And it's because we trusted them in a way too. So the Christian, basically, when we become holy, okay, what we desire to be holy is that we have a whole different way of looking at this world and this life, right? We're deeply suspicious, yet we're deeply trusting, okay? And this is how we also use it to deal with issues and things. We look at everything with that idea of the future and also the present. Like, Christians are not like, oh, I just do things out of faith. I just believe in God, so, you know, I'll just do whatever, right? It's not like that. It's a very intentional, very wise way to look at things. It's balanced, right? So that's my first point. What does holiness look like, right? Is that we have this very good balanced view. Second thing, my only other point, is how can we want a holy life? How can we desire this holy life? And I want you guys to see that the way we want a holy life is how we already think about how we live in this world, okay? How we live in this world. And if you look at verse 17, the very last word in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to everyone's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourself through fear. With fear throughout the time of your exile. And the idea of exile here is that you live permanently, I think I wrote it down right, did I? Living permanently in a land or a country, and yet you're not really part of it. You're actually a citizen of another land, of another country. And it's very interesting because he ties this idea of being in this world, not of it kind of thing, with being holy. Why do you put it right here, right? Why do you use the word exile about holiness? And I think it's because if you think about what it means to be in a country as a person, as a resident, there's four ways. There's three and a fourth unofficial way to be a resident of any country, okay? First way is you're an immigrant. Legally, you're an immigrant, okay? Or illegally, you're an immigrant. So you snuck in here and you weren't supposed to be here, right? You've left your home and you want to break old ties of your old country and you want to be part of this country, but you did it illegally. That's one way, right? The other way is, of course, the legal process. You went through the whole process, you got your green card, you moved in, and you still want to be part of the country, so you want to become one day a citizen. So there's two ways. A third way that you are in exile, right, or you live in another country, when you visit a country, is you're a tourist. You come into the country, you come to observe the new country, but it's always short term. And you don't really see the whole country as it really is, right? You're mostly in buses or hotels, insulated, right, around residential areas. You're usually in places of like economy, right? And you're just shopping, or history or museums, right? But there's really little investment in the country, very little relationship. And the last way is the way of the exile. The fourth way you can be in a country is the idea that you're a citizen of a heavenly country, or you're from a different country, and you're living here, right? But you still hold to the old values, the ancient values that you believe in. That's like the four ways often people live anywhere, right? The four different ways to live. And of course, you have the resident, right? But that's different. We're talking about people that come to another country. So you're part of the community, but you never lose your holiness. That's the way the Christian is to live. It's to live a life of holiness. It's to live an ethic that's based on God's kingdom, right? But you're in this kingdom. And Jeremiah chapter 29. You guys know Jeremiah chapter 29? There's a very famous verse there, right? Jeremiah 29. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness, not for evil, to give you a future and hope. And people are like, oh, that's all about the future and all this good stuff. Really, it starts, but if you read the context, Jeremiah is not about those things, right? It's about a people that have been exiled, that they're supposed to prosper as exiles in another country, to live well. In Jeremiah chapter 29, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have kids, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage." Basically, he's saying is, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And what he's saying is you're not supposed to like hide yourself and be by your own people, right? You're supposed to get mixed into the culture. You're supposed to assimilate. You're supposed to live in this world. You're to engage it. You're supposed to be a part of the community and culture. But at the same time, you're to live with the ethic, the customs of the kingdom, okay? Your true faith in God has come out in the process. So we're not tourists. We're not really immigrants. We're supposed to be exiles. The way we want to live holiness in this world is as exiles. And I'm going to give you this long example. This is probably like how I'm going to kind of finish up. What does exile look like? This is an epistle that was written, and they found this document. It's really cool. I find it very interesting. It's written basically to a disciple. It's an epistle of the disciple. It's basically what it was written to this person named Diognetus. It was written like in the first or second century AD, and they found this paper document. And if you're interested in looking at it, there's an excerpt of it that I have right here. So look at your bulletin. I'll read some parts to you. So basically, this person is writing a letter to his friend, and he's telling them about the Christians that he sees, he observes, and how Christians are living as exiles in this world. And this is from way back. This is from old school. But I love it so much. And I've shared it before with some people because it's really like applicational of what holiness looks like when you live it out in the world around you. Okay? So let me read it to you. I'm not going to read everything. It's super long. I'll read a part of it. So, hold on, where do I start? Okay, yeah. Okay, I'll start with the beginning. I'll kind of jump around. "For Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a specific form of speech." And then you go forward, and it says half a paragraph, like in the middle, it says, "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with other people, yet they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them a native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry, as do everybody else. They have children, but they don't destroy their offspring." Okay, this is a very cultural difference from the people around them. "They would have a common table, but not a common food bed. They don't share beds with randomly anybody. They are in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They observe, they obey the prescribed laws, and yet, at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all people, are persecuted by all, yet they are unknown and they're condemned. They are put to death, yet they're restored to life. They are poor, yet they make others, many people, rich. They are lacking in all things, and yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, and yet in very dishonor, they are glorified. They are evil spoken of them, and yet they are justified. They are reviled, but they bless others. They are insulted, and they repay insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers." And basically, it just keeps going. It's really amazing. And if you read the next chapter at the beginning, it basically keeps going. But you can find, I gave you the website so you can look at the whole letter. It's pretty cool, very interesting. And basically, what he says here, at the very end of chapter 6, he says, "To sum it in one word, the soul is in the body that are Christians in this world. The soul is dispersed throughout all the members of the body. The Christians are scattered throughout all the cities like the soul is, right? The soul dwells in the body, it's not of the body. Just like Christians dwell in the world, yet they're not of this world." So our values are different. Our values are different, yet despite we're in this world, we bring it a very spiritual, very soul, eternal perspective to things. He says things like common table, but not a common bed. I really like that because it shows like you share meals, you fellowship with people, but you don't compromise. There's principles about sex. He's sharing the bed was basically, it was okay to sleep around and do whatever you want, but they wouldn't do that, right? They would eat with you in a fellowship, but they wouldn't do those things, compromise their values. And then they would obey the laws. They were the best of citizens, right? Even if they're persecuted, they would exemplify the law, right? And at the same time, they're poor, but they made others rich. They were generous with their resources. They shared with one another, right? They're radically unselfish and generous with others around them. Even when they didn't have much, they gave it all, right? When people accused them of things falsely, their response was they poured out love. They repaid evil for good. They modeled their Savior, right? They wouldn't kill kids. They wouldn't kill babies. See, at that time, Greco-Roman world, murdering kids, if a kid had a deformity or a struggle, they would just murder the kid, right? Get rid of it. Why ruin the kid's life, raising a kid that's imperfect, right? It was very brutal, right? But the Christians are the ones that would be an exception to the rule. They were like, we refuse to do that. We don't. Every life is precious. We keep it. And I point that out because as Christians today, we're often challenged to live our lives very different. And it's hard because sometimes we have to compromise certain values, right? But here, in this epistle to Dionysius, basically, he refused. The Christians refuse to do that, right? They're part of the world, but they're not living it like the world does. And it stands as a light, as an example to everyone else. And so the question is, how will we live a holy life today? How can we live a holy life? And I think what it means is that we need to have the attitude of an exile, a stranger in this world, but have our entire life oriented around the values of our true home, your true citizenship in the kingdom of God, right? And I talked about thoughts, heart, mind, heart, right? And what I'll say, a lot of what you do, it's wrapped around your motives. And when I was a young Christian, I blogged about this, but verse 13 of this text, what it says is, what you set everything on matters. It says, after being sober-minded, it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What you set your hope on determines how you will live your life, whether it's for Jesus or if it's not for Jesus. What you desire more than anything, it shapes everything you do, right? And, that's basically it, right? Peter basically points out that the motive for all that we do starts in this assurance of who God is and what he has done for us. That if you don't reflect about that, you don't realize what Jesus has done, you're not going to love and live a holy life, okay? We often don't live a holy life because we don't think about Jesus anymore. We stop thinking about God, we stop thinking about Jesus, and we forget that, right? Because when you don't go to Jesus, you forget how precious the gift of Jesus is. And I think yesterday, it's when we forget what Christmas really is about, right? Christmas is really about who? It's about God, it's about what Jesus did. And when we forget that, we start to revolve around everything that's wrong, but not around Jesus. And when you start to think about what he has done, it makes you have a desire, tended to have a desire to want to be holier, right? And I have this quote I wrote down, I really like it. It's the idea that you will never understand what holiness is until you understand what sin cost Jesus. What cost Jesus everything, or his life, right, is our sin. If you don't think about Jesus and the cross, you won't think about sin, and then you won't desire to have holiness as a result, right? So your motives matter. Where's your heart resting on? And you could change the outside of a car, make it look really fast. The heart isn't changed. The motor isn't changed. It's not going to be a fast car. It's not a Ferrari. It doesn't have a Ferrari engine, right? Right. I always tell people when I was younger. You need to have the motives, the heart changed too, right? And it affects everything else you do. And I think it's interesting because when you read the Gospels, when you get to John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Lord about us, praying for his disciples, he says, for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And what Jesus basically does is that he sets himself apart. He says, I have to set myself apart. For what reason? For them to be holy, I have to make the first commitment to holiness. In my life, I need to give over, right? And so he says basically, I'm committing myself, every part of my life, my mind, my heart, my physical body, saving these people and making them holy. So you got to understand, holiness, our pursuit of holiness is a response to the action that God has already committed for us through grace, right, through the cross. And today, it doesn't matter what anything about holiness, it's not a practical thing. It's not just do holiness. If you don't understand that it's about Jesus first and what Jesus has done, everything you do is just works. It's garbage. It doesn't matter. It will never last, right? But when you understand what Jesus has done, it will transform everything. And then you would want to live a holy life, desire above all things to honor him. That's my personal conviction right now. Like this year, I was like, my holiness is so much more important because Jesus has died for me. And every time I return to the cross, it humbles me to that thought. And I will not be holy ever if I never think about what the sin caused my Savior. And that just wrecks me all the time. So And you got to realize this. When you realize that, you remember that, you can never fail. Because your failure has been paid for. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And so, this is my last encouragement to you for this, probably for this time, for this season about holiness. I'm going to always talk about holiness, right? Somehow, some way, conversations resound, whatever. But it's probably the last time for this half year, at least, because Acts is going to take forever, right? So I wanted to close with that, this idea that, you know, yeah, reflect on Christ, the gospel. Let us pray, and we'll close. Father God, thank you again for today.